I am really looking forward as we travel through the season of Lent of doing this series with you for the next five Sundays leading up to Easter. So I hope you find this time as enjoyable as I'm going to have doing it. So we're going to spend a few weeks talking about hearing and seeing for Lent. Trent led in the call to worship Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the sower, and then there's this discussion about parables. It happens in Mark chapter 4. It also happens in the Gospel of Luke. So the parable of the sower is almost like this standard start that gives frame to the Gospels and I think to the parables in general. And I want to begin this morning with Matthew's quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And it's always a bit confounding. And I want to begin our time on hearing and seeing for Lent with this section of Matthew 13. "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" This is the disciples asking Jesus. "Because whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables." So that, again, that's a curious phrase. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Now, this is in all three Gospels, that part. The next section is a longer quote from Isaiah 6. And this only happens in Mark and Matthew, and they're different. Matthew says, he quotes Isaiah 6 this way: "You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Now I want to read from Mark as we get oriented to this passage. And most of you are familiar with the parable of the sower, but just again to hear it afresh, I'll read Mark's version. "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, 'Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.'" Continuing in Mark, "When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.'" So Mark's little incorporation of Isaiah 6 feels a little different than Matthew's. And I don't know about you, but I prefer Matthew's to Mark's. This feels almost like Jesus doesn't want them to get it. Well, why do you speak in parables? Well, because they're going to be hearing but not perceiving, and if I just spoke plainly to them, they might understand and be forgiven. I mean, it's a really weird, like, you don't want them to get it? That's sort of how Mark's gospel feels. And then, you know, you've got this curious thing of telling the disciples, hey, I speak in parables because the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but not to those outside. So there's this, you know, this odd inside-outside play going on that doesn't feel very great. And then, curious enough, Jesus says, well, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? So on one hand, like, the secrets have been given to you, but you don't get it. So there's all kinds of just complexity going on in this story of the parables, which has always been curious to me. I don't know about you, but it's a curiosity to me. So here's one thing that I find interesting, and a little background on this. Mark quotes the Hebrew translation of Isaiah 6. So most likely if you turn in your Bible to Isaiah 6, that's going to read very similar to Mark, like he's doing a quote, and that's because it's from the Hebrew text. Matthew, on the other hand, is quoting the Greek translation, which is called the Septuagint of Isaiah 6, and that is interpreted differently. It reads differently. And they have different feels. So the Hebrew translation of Isaiah 6 feels like, I speak in parables because I don't want them to get it. And when you read the Hebrew of Isaiah 6, it's like, it's the Isaiah has a vision of the throne. Who's going to go? Here am I, send me. And then he's like, all right, I want you to preach this message that no one's going to get because their hearts are hard. Now, Matthew's the Greek translation, it feels different. Jesus, I speak in parables because their hearts are hard and I can't speak plainly. So it's like I'm trying to get a message through to them, and if I could just speak it plain, they would that would be awesome, but they won't get it because their hearts are hard. So therefore I speak in parables and maybe it'll like sneak in there and get. And that's how the Greek translation of the Isaiah 6 passage feels. So both are, they're different. And I kind of feel like maybe they're, you know, it's like with both gospels, you kind of have a, yes, there's something more going on. In some ways, I don't get what's going on here, which makes me want to endlessly probe these parables. I mean, I've grown up with these stories and I'm still asking questions. And maybe you're having that same experience. And this is kind of the intro for the next 5 weeks. And there's this passage then at the end that I really love, and I want us to let this sink in. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and hear what you hear but did not hear it. And in some ways this feels like a beatitude. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are your eyes and ears, and of when they hear and when they see. So I want you all to receive a blessing for your eyes and ears, that our eyes would be blessed and our ears would be blessed in a way that would perceive and see and receive the abundant kingdom of God. So I think part of receiving a blessing for our eyes and ears is to spend some time of why it is really difficult to see and hear or perceive. And some of the things along with this parable that we'll be looking at the next several weeks are influenced by several different books that I've talked about before. Some I haven't. You know, many of you have read Faith After Doubt, and that's going to be a lovely primer into a lot of this. The other book I had just finished and really strongly recommend is Mike McHarg's new book, You're a Miracle and a Pain in the Ass, which is just fun to say. The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt, which we've done a lot of work with before. And Brian McLaren has an ebook called Why Don't They Get It? Overcoming Bias in Others and Yourself. And the other book I recently read that has been working on me is My Grandmother's Hands by Rezma Menakem. And all of these kind of help us understand even how our bodies are wired and our minds to understand some simple things, like we can't see what we can't see. We can't see what we can't see. We can't hear what we can't hear. And in all of these works, they're kind of based on a lot of neuroscience that we've learned a lot in the last 100 years. And they all have different ways of kind of saying similar things, where our brain, how we do us, has like three committees, Brian McLaren would say. In Faith After Doubt, I think this is chapter 2, talks about the instinctual brain, the intuitive brain, and the intellectual brain. And these are like three committees that are always, you know, wrestling with one another and sometimes agreeing with one another and a lot of times not, right? Mike McHarg talks about a crocodile brain is that instinctual brain, the lizard brain or the reptilian brain, the earliest brain structure. And then on top of that old ancient brain is a puppy brain. And this manages how our social interactions and our intuition around belonging. So that's the intuitive brain. And then the human brain or the accountant brain is that intellectual brain, like at the very top. And it's the last to be engaged. Another way to describe this would be the first brain is a survival brain, and then a belonging brain, and then the brain that makes meaning of things, which could be these three questions in this order. Am I safe? Is the first question that's always going on in the background unconsciously. Do I belong? Is happening all the time instinctually, intuitively, and unconsciously. And when you get through those channels, then you can ask the like, so what? Like, so what does that, so what does this all mean? Another way to say it would be we've got a gut brain, a heart brain, and a head brain. Jonathan Haidt talks about the elephant and the rider. So the elephant would be the instinctual intuitive brain, or the crocodile and the puppy, which is 95% of our brain activity, and it's working automatically and largely unconsciously. And then the rider on top of the elephant thinks it's in charge, but you know, is like 5% of our conscious brain, or that so what brain, or the meaning making reasoning part of our brain. Okay, all of those works are really helpful. I find just having some frameworks for this can be really helpful on how we do us. What I found helpful on top of like this in my grandmother's hands is just understanding largely how trauma lives in that, in the elephant or that crocodile and puppy brain, the survival and belonging brain, and is dictating a lot before we even get to our thinking brain. And this work is specific to white supremacy, and why it's so difficult, why racial justice won't happen in our thinking brain, because a lot of the trauma lives in our bodies. For me, some of the exercises is like going back to the fact that the trauma that white people work through into other groups is because of the Europeans traumatized. It was white bodies traumatizing other white bodies. And that trauma was never worked out in healthy ways and started to move into generations, and those bodies then form bodies of culture. And until we do the work in kind of dealing with this trauma that lives unconsciously in us, we're probably still going to unconsciously perpetuate these systems of injustice. I find that all really fascinating. These are some of the resources we'll rely on through the season of Lent. Here's a quote from Mike McCarg. "Your brain isn't here to show you an honest picture of the world or to make you happy. It's not here to make rational decisions or to help you advance up the corporate ladder. Your body spent the energy it takes to build something as powerful as your brain for one reason and one reason only. Your brain helps you survive on a planet that is often hostile to life." And I love this book, You're a Miracle and a Pain in the Ass. It is so graciously filled and just a lovely work by Mike. He's a beautiful human being, and I think a lot of you would find it not only easy and accessible to read, but just really helpful in learning to love yourself and be compassionate with yourself, and then likewise compassionate to others, and have some resources for unlocking, I think, the ways that prevent us from seeing, right? Why do you speak in parables? Well, there's a hearing and a seeing problem. Our brains aren't wired just to see and hear correctly. They've been wired to survive, and we can give thanks for that, but it also causes problems in seeing and in hearing. So as we work towards this blessing of our eyes and ears, I want to just remind us where we were last week at once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. And last week was about receiving a blessing in the wilderness of disrupted beliefs and disrupted belonging, which many of us feel these pretty intimately right now. Communities that we belonged with, family systems, are disrupted. A lot of us are trying to figure out what it means to be human in our world right now, what it means to be committed to the revolutionary love of Jesus Christ in a world that is deeply polarized. We don't share beliefs, and we don't really share a sense of belonging with a lot that's going on, and how do we move and function in that? I shared this prayer last week that I was kind of praying, especially with those in relationship that I'm in, where I feel like belonging's been disrupted. And I think in many ways, man, it presses so many questions on what it means to hold like wrong things accountable and not like cozy up to them, but name them as wrong. I know I've got hives around the word unity right now, because I feel like it can be used as like a standard abuser's playbook. Like, the abuse still happens, but why don't you find compromise with me? And it's like, I don't... So there's all this anxiety around belonging and do we belong to one another? And so maybe before you can move to putting a name of someone that you really disrupted with, I'm going to begin with a name that I feel belonging to. But not always. So I'm putting Jesus in this prayer. I belong with Jesus, whether I know it or not, believe it or not, like it or not, or feel it or not. God, help me live into a belonging that runs deeper than blood, beliefs, and benefits. Provide your gracious wisdom every step of the way. May my heart, soul, and mind be bound in your unbreakable embrace of belovedness and belonging. So I'd start somewhere where you can actually begin and move from there. And what I've been finding, the more that I move by faith into this belonging as ultimate reality, a belonging that's deeper than blood, beliefs, and benefits, actually, the more I feel compelled to like step out in action and for justice and to create boundaries, to name what's wrong, to not settle for lesser relationships, and also not to just like welcome and tolerate everything. So it's like the more I feel grounded in the ultimate reality of belovedness and belonging, actually, the more clear and necessary kind of boundaries and prophetic speech and all of that feels like it comes to me. So now moving from like a place, like everything we do, let's just say even in the next several weeks, it's going to arise from a secure place of belovedness in God and belonging in Christ. Like, those are non-negotiable. You belong. You're beloved, child of God. Always have been and always will be. And from that space now, can we consider how we see and how we hear. And one of the frames that we'll use the next 5 weeks, and this is in Brian McLaren's book, Why Don't They Get It? Overcoming Bias. It's a wonderful condensation of all of the research around normal human biases. There's 13 that have kind of been studied, which is a lot. But he's got them all down to the letter C. And two that we're going to do this morning. The first one, I'm sure all of you have heard, it's the most common one, is confirmation bias. Our brain easily accepts information that confirms our current level of understanding and resists new information that challenges our view of the world. And complexity bias is, you know, related to this. Our brains will prefer a simple lie to a complex truth. So if there's, we've got a bias for simplicity over complexity, and if there's a simple lie that meets our confirmation of our current worldview, we will accept that readily, rather than a complex truth that would challenge our current worldview. Confirmation bias, complexity bias. I just want to pause, take a moment, breathe in, breathe out. if anything we've done so far stirs a question, comment, go ahead and put that in the chat. I also say Brian McLaren, Richard Rohr, and Reverend Dr. Jackie Lewis did a 6-part podcast called Learning How to See, which they have a conversation around these 13 biases. If you're more of a listener than a reader, look up Learning How to See in your podcasts. Brian McLaren, and that should come up. It's 6 parts. Okay. Some of you have seen this cartoon before. It's a lovely illustration of confirmation bias. This is kind of how it works. You have your kind of secure home that the crocodile and puppy live in, right? Religion, tradition, life experiences, family, your upbringing, you know, who you see as authority figures, kind of create this place of home. This is the world you live in. New information comes along and it doesn't fit in the house, and that house, you know, will fall apart with this new information in it. And, you know, I like the diagram on the left. It's like your temperature goes from like balance to like freak out. Something is saying, this isn't safe, I don't belong, and this doesn't belong. And so next slide, your brain, you know, protects you by rejecting that piece of information. No, that's disruptive. You're not allowed in. And has all kinds of ways as defense mechanisms to like show why that new concept is wrong or unacceptable, deflect, keeping it out, right? Your brain then builds a fence and a moat and refuses to let in any visitors. So there's kind of like a stronger move towards protecting your current understanding of reality. And a lot of this happens rather unconsciously. It's your way of protecting yourself on an existentially anxious planet that can sometimes really be threatening. You know, life is fragile. I think of what took place in Texas last week. It's like an unusual weather pattern of cold can be incredibly disruptive and, you know, would put us all in our like crocodile brains of how are we gonna survive this. And you could see like even in that trauma how different worldviews were defending themselves with this new bit of unwelcome weather and information, right? Worldview defense is normal, natural, instinctual, and in many ways, it's important. So at this level, I just want us to give ourselves a lot of grace that this response is normal, natural, it's instinctual, and it's also really important to pay attention to it and to be able to like begin to recognize when our body is in worldview defense. Starting to recognize those defenses and to be able to observe them and shall we say, start to see them. However, it is not a reliable source of discernment. So worldview defense is natural, instinctual, but it's not a reliable source of discernment. Sometimes we can be killing new information that is really there to save us, right? So I have this quote from Matthew 9, in trying to understand Jesus's healing work on the wrong day of the week. You know, it's like if he was really the Messiah, he would honor the Sabbath. You know, there's 6 days to heal. Why do you've got to be messing with this day? Jesus is disrupting the worldview. And the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that Jesus drives out demons. So here's where I see both confirmation bias and complexity bias working together, right? Complexity bias, we're more likely to believe a simple lie than a complex truth. So for them, it's easier to say Jesus must be demon-possessed than to consider that maybe what's going on here is more complicated than the little single-story house that I have made, right? So you can see how confirmation bias, Jesus is not checking what I consider my understanding of Messiah doesn't fit that, and I'm going to come to a simple answer even if it's not true. It's easier for me to believe, and I can maintain my house. We've seen this before. This is a model that Richard Rohr likes to use about order. Disorder comes and our worldview starts to shake. Or in Brian McLaren's book, Faith After Doubt, it's like doubt is what helps us grow into more complex understanding of reality. If we didn't have any doubts, we'd like this first container would work just fine. There's no reason to leave. And it's the doubts over time that start to break that apart. And then we're invited to reorder or see or hear a new level of understanding. All right, I'll pause again there. How are you doing? How are you feeling in your body? You can, you know, rub your shoulders and give yourself a hug on this. It seems to me that confirmation bias is a huge barrier to growth, mystery, and discovery. How do we, in a healthy way, recognize and own confirmation bias when it shows up? I wonder, I wonder if this is something we'll be learning more and more about our entire lives. Awesome. Thank you, Jason, for that. I love your use of the word wonder here. It seems like curiosity is maintaining curiosity and wonder is a lovely antidote to just our natural defenses. Betty, the picture has returned. Awesome. I'm glad you're with us this morning. God bless you. I'm sorry when the internet goes out. I know my kids this week, you know, was their online day of school and our internet went out, and that causes all kinds of trauma. So thank you everyone for a full year of doing this. Okay. I want to summarize this, and then we'll come back to the parable of the sower as we close today's sermon out. Complexity bias. We have a bias for keeping it simple. You could say our brains don't want to unnecessarily exert itself, and complexity takes work. We could say that our brains are lazy, but in reality, our brains are trying to do so many things that to reorganize how we see the world takes an incredible amount of time. It takes work, it's painful. And so we're normally going to gravitate to what just fits what we've already organized. I like to, you know, sometimes we do Scrabble that without the board, what is it, bananagrams, you know, so you grab a piece and you make your own crossword puzzle, and then once you get it, you say go and you get another piece. There's like a point of time where you've got like two letters that you can't make fit in your current puzzle, and like you're wrestling, do I abandon this and start over with all new words, which takes a lot of time, or do I just wait for someone to say go and hopefully, you know, I'm wanting the original puzzle to work, in which I can just add a letter of time without upsetting the whole puzzle. And I think in a lot of ways our brains are operating with that decision all of the time. I don't want to reorder my whole world view when this doesn't fit. You know, you could say it's easier to believe that an election was stolen, you know, because if my view is that this group of people are evil and my group is good, then it's going to be really hard. It's really hard to want to incorporate, oh, that evil group is not bad in this situation. I love this next quote by Brian McLaren. Our brains in this regard are lazy, but are very, very, very fast at being lazy. So fast, in fact, that they reject the complex new, that should say idea, before you've even had time to consciously think about it. That's kind of a funny statement. Very, very, very fast at being lazy. And that's my brain and yours, and there's reasons for it. I think you know, one of the reasons this last year has been so exhausting is almost every day we're not able to live in autopilot. You know, it's like constantly renegotiating how to do normal life in a pandemic is exhausting, because the autopilot system doesn't work. And then you're constantly having to evaluate when friends or family, they're okay at getting together outside with masks, or they're okay getting together inside with masks. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with, do you want your kids to do hybrid or in person or online? It's like just normal life is having to be evaluated all of the time, and it's exhausting because we're used to, I would say, 95% of our life operating in a kind of autopilot, so 5% we can play with the meaning. Understanding that helps, I think, provide some self-care and grace for ourselves first, and then extending that grace to one another. You figure that on top of a highly polarized and contested election, deep, deep racial injustices, and the murder of George Floyd, and now the upcoming trial of Derek Chauvin. Like all of this is activating all kinds of levels that we're not used to needing to deal with all the time, every day. So a few observations on these parables, the parable of the sower. When Jesus starts, you see that the parable of the sower is very simple. You know it. I'm sure most of you you've got the parable of the sower memorized. Farmer goes out, sows seeds, some falls on the path, birds eat it, some fall rocky soil, springs up right away, sun comes out, scorches it, Some falls in thorny soil, springs up, but is choked because it doesn't have deep roots. And then some falls on fertile soil, grows a great crop, right? It is simple. The other thing about the parable of the sower is it confirms current reality. There's nothing in that parable that challenges your worldview. Seed falls on the path, doesn't grow. Seed falls on rocky soil, might spring up, scorched by the sun. Seed falls on thorny soil, might spring up, doesn't have root, dies. Seed falls on fertile soil, it grows. You know, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in this parable disrupts, it confirms absolutely your view of reality. So I think that is like interesting. It's the parable is simple and it confirms what you already know. Okay. So there's like this question of why tell it? And maybe for this morning we can consider this, that the parable of sower gets past the security of the alligator and the puppy. You know, you're asking this, is this teaching dangerous? No. Am I safe? Yes. Is my belonging being threatened here? No. We're talking about seeds and where they best grow. But then it's like, I came out to see this teacher. He didn't say anything new or anything remarkable. You know, so you're led to ask this question, so what? So what? A farmer sowed seed on four different kinds of soil. So what? And it's as if the parable gets you to the part of your brain that makes meaning to go back then and ask questions like, is this parable dangerous to my current worldview? It might be. You know, how about the belonging question? Well, I don't know. It's like, well, now I'm led, like, what if I'm the soil? Or what if I'm the seed? Or what if I'm the sower? You know, you're just, it brings up questions that your conscious part of your brain is now activated to engage. So it brings to this part where he addresses his disciples. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Like they're asked, like, so what? And why did you tell that story? And why tell stories like that that seem unremarkable and don't really mean anything? He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Which is just like really curious. And I think all of that little interaction can make you go in 100 different directions. But all of a sudden it does get complex here, right? But I do see something interesting. The disciples ask a question. So I think, you know, to Jason's point, there was a wondering, there was a curiosity, there was a follow-up question. Oh, you're interested in knowing more? Okay. And I wonder if that curiosity can be a secret of the kingdom, or the secret to hearing and seeing might be asking questions, being curious. It's interesting, before Jesus gets into, don't you understand the parable? He kind of says, oh, you're on the inside. You belong. So don't worry, okay? I want you to know that you belong. You're on the inside. And then, oh, you don't understand? Okay, well, now let's maybe try to seek understanding. But there's almost this nether level of reassurance to help keep this inquisitive brain engaged that might allow a new level of seeing and hearing that wasn't there before. N might kind of circumvent some of those defense mechanisms to understanding. I'll pause. Kevin says, good thought and question, Jason. I think it's hard to recognize our confirmation bias since a lot of it happens in the instinctual subconscious level of our brain. Yet I think when we find ourselves resisting an idea, et cetera, especially on multiple occasions and ways, we should try to bring it to our conscious level, then reflect, ask questions, examine new info. Just a thought and some of what I see in my experience in a limited way. Thanks, Kevin. Let's see, I think this is Rachel Holmes. I also think we would become overwhelmed if we consciously questioned our view of reality whenever we received a new piece of information. Yes, right. While we need to question, we also need to find a level of stability as we live day to day. Thank you, Rachel. You know, that's the part of this system that is like necessary and good. It's not a bad thing. Like, I think our systems evolved this way for like very good reasons. So I also appreciate that. And I think it's important as we kind of look at the other biases, that feeling shame because we didn't get it right, or, you know, we had to learn something, also triggers other biases that are unhelpful. So that's where I feel like grounding everything in this just deep, eternal, vast ocean of God's love that's unconditional, that we can't be separated from, that we belong to, allows then what Paul says, the kindness that leads to the change of mind, kindness that leads to repentance, or change your mind, the kingdom of God is here, is part of this kingdom life. So it all goes together. Thank you. Great comments, everybody. I love that part of this. So what I want to do in closing is share a poem or a blessing of the sower. So last week, before we entered the wilderness of disrupted beliefs and disrupted belonging, would we receive a blessing for the wilderness? And I want us to receive a blessing for our ears and our eyes, that Spirit would grant them to discern and open to the realities of the kingdom that lead us into liberated life, inspired life, and loving life. So hear this prayer. Again, Resma Menachem just really encourages you to pay attention to what's going on in your body. When you feel anxiety, when you feel fear, when you feel tense, those are all your unconscious systems being engaged for reasons. And so if you would now just allow your body to settle and come to a stable place. He gives the practice of, it might feel funny, but of rubbing your belly. I'm doing that now as a way to settle your body and to breathe, or to kind of rub your shoulders, or EMDR would even be to tap right and left, which kind of engages both hemispheres of your brain and can calm anxiety. These are all body practices to help anxiety be addressed and move through, so we're not passing those traumas onto other people, or that anxiety onto other people, or that angst and anger onto other people. Okay, so breathe in. A sower went out to sow, Matthew 13:3. God will sow the seed of herself in you. And sometimes you won't know it. Sometimes you'll suspect, but not trust. Sometimes you'll believe, but chicken out. Sometimes you'll do your best to receive, but fail. And sometimes grace will bear fruit in you. You'll need to forgive. And sometimes you won't try. Or try and get hung up on your own deserving, or get discouraged when the other doesn't get it. And sometimes forgiveness will set you free. God will sow you in the world, and sometimes you won't belong. Sometimes people will misunderstand. Sometimes they'll dislike you or use you. And sometimes you'll blossom. Sometimes you'll try to sow seeds of justice, but you'll do a lousy job. Or do it well, but folks will resist. Or they'll care, but they'll be overwhelmed by an unjust society. And sometimes your witness will bear fruit. Failure, 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 fruit. All of it grace. All of it. Amen. Amen. Love you, friends. Again, if there's a particular word or phrase that stands out to you, go ahead and read that and hold it. Invite Christ into a particular part of this blessing. Which piece is there to minister to you this morning? Amen.